Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We're going to be starting in Numbers chapter 2 this morning. So while you turn there, let me ask you this question, show of hands if you would. When you're putting something together that comes with instructions, do you follow the instructions meticulously? Who do we got? Okay. All right. Do you chunk the instructions and wing it? And show of hands? Living on the edge, people. Do you laugh and read aloud the hilarious, poorly translated instructions? Oh, yeah, okay, there you go. As we get into chapters 2 and 3 of Numbers, what I would like to offer is that when it comes to the instructions of God, which we have here in our Bible, it's not poorly worded. It's not difficult to understand if we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. That the instructions are clear and they have significant implications for us. So we're going to see that together this morning, starting in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 2. And it says this, "Then the Lord gave instructions to Moses and Aaron. When the Israelites set up camp, each tribe will be assigned its own area. The tribal divisions will camp beneath their family banners on all four sides of the tabernacle, but at some distance from it." Okay, there was this holiness, the presence of God. We camp around it, but don't get right up on there. There's rules and things to follow. You remember in Leviticus, as we were in that series not too long ago. So the tabernacle's in the middle of this encampment, or some of your versions might say tent of meeting, same translation. Four distinct encampments around it. Now there's 12 tribes, but there's actually, we're going to talk about the Levites when we get to chapter 3, and you go, well, hold on, then that's 13. Well, Joseph's tribes were kind of split in two, so there's still 12 tribes. The Levites are going to be in the middle, so you've got three tribes, north, south, east, and west, around the tabernacle. I am a visual learner. I need to have some sort of concept in my mind to help me understand things. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to give you an idea of what that might look like if we were to take the Israelite camp and we were to plunk it down in Valdosta, okay, what that would look like and where it would be. But before we do that, I want to start with the first point of today's message, and then we'll see how it plays out as we read. And the first point, porch point number one, is this: God values every detail in the arrangement of your life. God values every detail in the arrangement of your life. For some of you, you go, that's really good news. Others of us might go, I don't really know if I want God involved in every detail of my life. But God values every detail in the arrangement of your life. You're going to see that as we walk through these verses in chapters 2 and 4. So to put this into perspective, what we're talking about when we talk about the arrangement of the camp, the city limits of Valdosta, just the city limits of Valdosta, take up 36.4 square miles, okay? 36.4 square miles. Biblical scholars, theologians, historians have done their best to calculate what was the landmass that the Israelites took up. 2 to 2.5 million people, their herds, their flocks, all of the things, the tent of meeting, everything they carried with them as they moved. The best understanding has been agreed upon to be around 10 square miles. 10 square miles of this group. So anytime we talk about this, you think the tabernacle in the middle and the tribes around it, 10 square miles of movement happening. All right? So the Israelites, you could say, took up about 27% of what we know as the Valdosta city limits. All right? Now, so if we're above the encampment and we're looking down, look at what verse 3 says. "The divisions of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are to camp toward the sunrise on the east side of the tabernacle, beneath their family banners." And then it gives the numbers and the tribes within Judah's side of the camp. So I need a reference. So I'm going to give you guys the reference I've been thinking of as I've been working on this. And I nerded out and looked at a map and did all this stuff. But for a point of reference, let's say that the tabernacle, which was in the center of all of this, is the fountain on the VSU front lawn. Okay, and that was bigger than that, but that's like the center of even the tabernacle. All right, so let's give us this picture of, there it is, the fountain on the VSU front lawn. And Judah's side of the camp consisted, it was comprised of three tribes. And so they would start just east of the Wesley Foundation, right? Maybe a little bit further behind that. The Wesley Foundation over to the Volatin baseball fields. You with me? If you're out of town, I'm sorry. If you're from out of town, sorry. Just nod your head and go, mm-hmm. Now, let me say this. What's significant about the east side of the camp is that it's the only way you get into the tabernacle. And who went into the tabernacle? The priests, right? The Levites put it all together. The Levites were there. But then Aaron and Moses went in, and Aaron's sons, they would go into the Holy of Holies. But there was only one entrance to the tabernacle. There wasn't a back door. There wasn't a side door. One entrance. And it was on the east side of the tabernacle. When they set it up, it was there. So the tribe of Judah, the side of Judah, was in this place of honor. And that positioning actually gives us this beautiful glimpse into what is ahead. Actually, there's something behind and something ahead. Genesis chapter 49 through prophecy, and in Revelation chapter 5, both refer to the Messiah as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's in this place of honor. The Messiah will be born from the tribe of Judah. We know this. It's this beautiful glimpse of things to come. Who is there to the entrance to the Holy of Holies? Jesus, the Messiah. This coming Thursday, we do a weekly podcast, the 167, and Josh and I are going to talk more in depth about the symbolism of each of the banners that were represented, the lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. It's really interesting to read. But anyway, we're going to move on from there. So the eastern point, this is one thing we just kind of go, oh, okay, cool, they went east. They camped east. This is important. This is absolutely important. All right, go to verse 10. You're going to see we're going to skip some verses, and we're jumping over when it goes through names and the numbering of the names. You can read that on your own. I want us to get to the parts of the instructions that teach us something about, it's important for sure, but we can't cover every single word as we go along. All right, verse 10 and 11, let's look at another side of the camp. Okay. The divisions of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad are to camp on the south side of the tabernacle beneath their family banners. And then these are the names of the tribes and their leaders, and it goes through that. So for reference, let's say like the VSU, kind of between like the library and the fine arts building, going south to the downtown area, almost to the overpass. All right, so you're looking at the campus. There's the center, the tabernacle, the fountain. So from about the fine arts building downtown is where the side of Reuben camped. All right, now you go to verse 16. I promise you, we'll get into this in a second. So you're like, oh yay, I know where they all camped. Great. Second part of verse 16. These three tribes, talking about Reuben's side, these three tribes will be second in line whenever the Israelites travel. So who's going first? The Judah side. The east side goes first, those three sides. And now we have Reuben's side on the south, and then they will go. All right, then verse 17. Then the tabernacle carried by the Levites will set out from the middle of the camp. All the tribes are to travel in the same order that they camp, each in position under the appropriate family banner. Remember last week we talked about order and organization. Our God is a God of order. He's ordering all this. He's setting them up. They've been in slavery for 400 years. They miraculously brought out of Egypt, and they've received the law. They kind of messed that up a little bit in the process, but they've got the law now. God is speaking to Moses and speaking to him, and he's put order in place with he and Aaron, and he's establishing this order for them. And listen, these are the literal marching orders. Judah's side first, then Reuben, then the Levites. So you get this picture? As they're moving, this 10 square miles is moving, two tribes of, remember, people that can fight are in front, and then the tabernacle and the Levites, and then two tribes will be behind them. So they're protected. All right, so let's finish out. We're going to talk more about the Levites in a moment. Finish out the sides of the encampment. Verse 18 says this: the divisions of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin are to camp on the west side of the tabernacle. Does anyone want to go west side? What do we say? I don't know. Divisions of Ephraim, Manasseh, every time I've looked over this, I say this in my head, are to camp on the west side of the tabernacle beneath their family banners. And then it lists those who are there. So again, for reference, let's say that would be like from the student center at VSU, you know, Baytree and Oak. From the student center west to like B-dubs, like Buffalo Wild Wings, down over that way, okay? So that's where Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin are camped. And then the fourth and final encampment in verse 25 tells us this: the divisions of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali are to camp on the north side of the tabernacle beneath their family banners. So that would be like from the science building on the VSU campus, maybe a little more north than that, going up to, I like how I use restaurants as point of reference, to like Waffle House at Five Points. Okay, so people are like, oh, that sounds good for lunch. I was going to have some wings, but now I think I'm going to go have a waffle. Now listen to what verse 34 says. Okay, we're jumping ahead because it lists the names and the numbers of the people and the tribes. Verse 34, though, this is really important. So, talking about instructions, the people of Israel did everything as the Lord had commanded. As the Lord had commanded Moses. Each clan and family set up camp and marched under their banners exactly as the Lord had instructed them. So, again, God is establishing order. The theme of obedience continues. So far, we're two chapters in, they're obeying. No one has left over bolts and nuts wondering where it needs to go. Do we really need this or not? Okay, so they're following the instructions. So consider again this point, porch point number one. God values every detail in the arrangement of your life. And he does. He does immensely. In the gospel account, in Matthew and Luke, will you hear this, that Jesus, he's talking and he shares, you know what? That God has, he's aware of every sparrow. Every sparrow that lives and falls. What did I say last week? He numbered the hairs on our head. He is immensely involved in understanding of who we are. He knows us. In 1 Peter 5, it tells us to bring what? All of our worries, all of our cares, all of our anxieties to him. Why? Because he's the fixer man? No, because he cares for us. I mean, he is the fixer man, but you know. Bring all your worries, your cares, your anxiety, and place them on him. Many versions say, cast all of this on him. Follow that on him, right? Because he cares for you. He is concerned and cares about every facet of our lives, down to the point here with the Israelites of where they camp and why and how they set out and how they go. Which brings us, talking about how God cares for us and is concerned for us, it brings us to the second point, okay? Porch point number two, this purposeful positioning around the tabernacle gives us a visual example that God desires you to center your life around his presence. For you to center your life around his presence. They didn't just camp any old way. They were like, you know what, this time around, let's let the tabernacle be on the east and you know, you got Reuben, you go west. No. This is how the Lord arranged it. He wanted them to be around the tabernacle. We center our lives around his presence. The description of the church in Acts chapter 2, it spotlights this centering life around God's presence, right? The believers, they met daily. They broke bread together in the homes. They were consistently placing worship and Christ community at the core of who they were. So you see this. God desires you to center your life around his presence. Lives centered around God. And I have to tell you this, just to be transparent, it's convicting. It was convicting to me to write that and go, hey, this is a point that I should highlight based on this passage out of Numbers that I think would be beneficial for all of us, that we should center our lives around the presence of God. And I was convicted in typing that out. And it's heartbreaking in many respects, because I think I'll go ahead and throw you in this with me, okay? That we repeatedly fail to place God in that true center of our lives. However, I am very, very thankful that God's mercies are new every morning. Are you? Okay, so let's don't beat ourselves up, but let's just be real about it. Are we centering our lives around the presence of God? So now we come to chapter 3, and we're going to get more into the Levites here, okay? And we're going to get into this this idea of substitution, okay? Starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. And the Lord said to Moses, look, I have chosen the Levites from among all the Israelites, right? We already listed all the other tribes. I have chosen the Levites from among the Israelites to serve as substitutes, for all the firstborn sons of the people of Israel. Okay, this should conjure up, if you have an understanding of the book of Exodus and what happened prior to the Israelites leaving Egypt, all that occurred there, how Pharaoh was fighting back, and God was like, okay, well, this isn't gonna be good for you. And all these things kept happening in Egypt, you know, the rivers turning to blood and locusts and just all these things, boils and stuff, and then to the point of the firstborn of Egypt, all the firstborn males were going to die. But God rescued his people. He rescued them if they did something. You know what they did? They put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the door frames. And so they called it Passover, because this angel of death, this spirit of death that came upon Egypt and the firstborn passed over those who had said, no, we're under the blood of the sacrificed lamb. All right, so this is what this imagery, so as this is being said, as the Lord is saying this to Moses, and then what Moses does is he speaks this to the leaders of the tribes, and then the tribes go and tell their people. So this gets all the way down into the camp, into everyone's personal space, and they hear this message. I have chosen the Levites from among the Israelites to serve as substitutes for all the firstborn sons of the people of Israel. So if you're one of those families and you've just set up camp and you're sitting there and you're on the west side and you're there and you're preparing a meal for the day, and then you get the message from down the chain that the Levites are going to serve in the place of your firstborn son that's sitting right there you're about to have dinner with, you're relieved. Because see, God saved them and you're thankful for that, but there was this whole thing, and we don't really have time to go into it, in the Old Testament of, I mean, you look at like Samson and some of these others who were basically like, we're taking our child and we're giving him to you, Lord. We're not gonna pay the ransom or the price to have him back. He's gonna be there for you for service. Well, the Lord was taking the Levites and subbing them in for every firstborn male that was saved in Egypt. He's like, they're gonna be my special group, and they're going to serve the place where I'm present. They're gonna serve the tabernacle. They're gonna serve the tent. So he says, still in verse 12 here, all the firstborn sons of the people of Israel, the Levites belong to me, for all the firstborn males are mine. They knew all of what I just told you about happening in Exodus, what happened in Egypt and all that went down with Pharaoh and how God saved them. They knew immediately what that meant. And then what God does is he reminds, he explains to Moses why. On the day I struck down all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, I set apart for myself all the firstborn of Israel, both of people and of animals. They are mine. I am the Lord. Very clear. Now, this is a real jump here, but it's just a repeating of what God's doing here in verse 41. He says again, the Levites must be reserved for me as substitutes, as the firstborn sons of Israel. I am the Lord. So here, you know, we have what has occurred in Exodus. We hopefully understand that a little bit better, the Passover, the sacrificial blood. And what this exchange means, this is where we bring it closer to home. We thankfully live in the New Testament, of the New Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. But this exchange is a principle that runs deep through the narrative of the Old and the New Testament. It's there the whole time. And it's known as this, substitutionary atonement. Okay? It's a lot of letters, but together it makes a really, really important a statement, substitutionary atonement. And what this means is because of sin, we require a substitute. Without it, we're in trouble. Without it, we don't have anything covering the door frames of our life. If we don't have the blood of the Lamb covering us, we require this, or we're dead. We're done. Our life is over. We require a substitute, a proxy, a representative to do what we are incapable of doing. And that's this. We do not have the power on our own to overcome sin, to defeat sin in our own lives. We don't. We don't have the power to destroy sin in our lives. Now, the Levites here in Numbers are serving in the place of all the firstborn of Israel. They represent the people before God. And this is a foreshadowing, this substitutionary atonement, someone taking a place of another. It foreshadows what we know to be the ultimate substitutionary atonement, and that's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, not just the best lamb you could possibly find from your flock for that day, for that time. No, the perfect Lamb, sacrificing himself once a year? No. Once for all, for all. This is what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says from the New Testament. Unlike those other high priests, he, talking about Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. So no more through Jesus, no more necessity of sacrificing animals, no more animal blood on the doors or on altars, on the corners of the altars, none of that. Which brings us to this third point, porch point three. God has made a way. God has made a way for you to approach him directly through Jesus. Okay, that's good news. God has made a way for you to approach him directly through Jesus. You don't have to go, I got to make my way around to the east side of the tabernacle, and then, I can't go in there. I've got to be a Levite. How do I do that? Oh, no, I can't even get, I need Aaron. I need Moses. I need someone else to be closer. How do we do that? No. Jesus, the substitutionary atonement. God has made a way for you to approach him directly through Jesus. Now, I want you to take a moment, and I'm not going to have these next couple of verses on the screen, so if you're a note taker, I encourage you to write them down and read them a little bit later. But I want you to take a moment and consider the magnitude of what Jesus did when we talk about substitutionary atonement. What did he do? In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says that the central truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Friends, that's atonement for our sins. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins. That's atonement. He atoned for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says that our sins were transferred to Christ, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's atonement. That's atonement. The gospel, right here in the book of Numbers, everything we read in the New Testament, everything we see Jesus doing and saying and responding to, everything is a fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament. It's what he does. So I want to remind you of these important points today, because we can look at a camp and we look out how it's positioned. We can look at, you know, it's like a compass and north, south, and this is how they're laid out, and here's what the Levites do. I mean, there's this whole section in there of their very detailed responsibilities that they do, taking care of the tabernacle. And we go, okay. But I want to remind you of these things. God values every detail in the arrangement of your life. He does. Maybe that's a question you were wondering. If it's so, I want to tell you it is. God also desires for you to know, for you to center your life around his presence. And he has made a way for you to approach him directly through Jesus. That's the best part. He's made a way. This is good news, Porch Community. Let's pray together. Father, I am... This whole thing about being centered around you and your presence, this whole thing about our lives being centered around your presence especially, has just been on my heart. It's been on my mind as I think about this. And Lord, I do not pretend to know the condition of the hearts of us gathered here today. I barely know my own on the best of days. But what I do know is that you invite us to come into your presence. You invite us to be close to you. You invite us. The barriers that we see, the things that were seemed so in the Old Testament seemed like such a difficult way to be in relationship with you. I am thankful that we live in the new covenant, that Jesus has made it possible to be close to you. And so, Lord, really, we have no excuse other than our lack of devotion, our lack of worship, our lack of understanding. God, our sin that's been paid for, it's been covered, it's been, the blood has been placed over us. You pass over us because of Jesus. You pass over the sin in our lives because of Jesus. And you deserve to be at the center. So, Lord, not just the remaining time we have here together, though it's a really special time, when we gather together as a community of faith, we're here. I would pray that our focus is for us to be centered around you for the time we're here, but even beyond here, we would put you in the middle. We would put you in the place of focus and honor, and everything we do and how we operate and how we go about our lives as parents and students and kids and in our jobs and in everything we do, in our families, everywhere. It comes from a place where you are at the center. Lord, would this remaining time that we're here together, would we just spend it in worship of you? And in our hearts and in our minds and even by our mouths, would we say, God, I'm putting you back in the center. I want you to be the center. I want you to be the focus of everything. So Lord, would you receive our prayers? Our prayers of confession, our prayers of repentance, Lord, our desire in our prayers to be closer to you. God, I know that you hear them. I know you hear our prayers. Lord, I pray we would just, by your Holy Spirit, sense you ministering to us this morning, that we are renewed. Thank you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.